We give our attention to the Word of God, James 4, verses 1 through 10. What you're about to hear is the Word of the living God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been making our way through the Lord's Prayer over these last number of weeks, we have tried to emphasize the fact that prayer is communion with God. Prayer is communion with God. And what makes the hour of prayer so sweet is the fact that this privilege, the privilege of prayer, the privilege of communion with God, has been purchased for us by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. It took his life of righteousness and his bloody death on the cross to secure for us this privilege of prayer. It is only because he lived and died and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God and ever lives to make intercession for us. It's only because of what he has done and is doing still that we can commune with the living God in prayer. Prayer is a privilege of the gospel. And yet, we must say to our own shame, it's a privilege we don't exercise nearly enough. Prayer is communion with God, but it's a communion we don't seek nearly enough. We find ourselves, even after we have been Christians for many, many years, perhaps, still saying, Lord, teach me to pray. Why don't we exercise this privilege of prayer more often? Why don't we seek this sweet communion with God more diligently? Well, James tells us why. And the problem is entirely ours. It's not at all God's. It's entirely ours. And so James begins here in our text in the opening verses with some difficult words, some hard words. He begins by laying bare our hearts and just how desperately we need grace. and how desperately we need this communion with God. You'll notice in verse 1, he speaks of wars and fights among us. Now, James is not speaking here about wars and fights out there in the world, wars and fights between nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. He's speaking here about wars and fights in the church, among the people of God. James was a brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he's writing this letter between 10 and 30 years after the ascension of Christ. And already, in such a short time after the earthly ministry of Christ, there was already strife and division in the church. Some things never change. I suppose in some ways we should not be surprised when there is conflict in the church. We should probably be more surprised that it doesn't happen more often. And James explains to us why here. He wants us to see what is at the heart of all such conflict. And what's at the heart of all conflict in the church and elsewhere, but especially in the church, is self-centered pride. It's a problem with our hearts. And it's a problem that has consequences, not only on the horizontal level between brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a problem that has consequences on a vertical level in our relationship and communion with the living God. Well, James here is more interested in the origin of the strife than he is in the strife itself. He doesn't explain here what wars and fights were going on in the church of his day, but he drives to the heart of what brings about such warring and strife in the church. Why is he more interested in the origin of strife than he is in the strife itself? Well, for this simple reason. You can deal with the strife and miss the heart. You can resolve the conflict and leave the heart untouched. You've seen this, haven't you? There is a conflict that arises, and some work is done in that conflict, and eventually apologies are made on either side. People say they're sorry, and they walk away from the conflict, and the heart has never been touched. They just said what needs to be said, and they've done what needs to be done, but the heart is unmoved. James isn't interested in resolving the conflict in that way. He's interested in addressing the heart. And so here, he's exposing the sinfulness of our hearts. Look again at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? They come from the heart. They come from within. We saw it this evening, didn't we, in question and answer 127 of the Catechism. We have sworn enemies that never stop attacking us, and one of those enemies is our own flesh. There is an enemy within. An enemy within my heart, an enemy within your heart. And as I say, that battle that goes on within our own hearts, and that self-centered pride that is there in the heart of each one of us is something that has profound consequences. It disrupts our relationships with one another. You see that at the beginning of verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. When we're centered upon ourselves and what we want and what we desire and what we think, and when we think far too much of ourselves, what does it do? It leads to conflict. It leads to fighting. It leads to the breaking down of relationships, even within the church. I'm not getting what I want. You're not getting what you want. And hostility arises, and bitterness takes hold and the relationship is damaged. And we war with one another. And there's disruption of fellowship and disruption of communion. And that on the horizontal level. But you see, there are consequences not only on the horizontal level because of the sin that's in our hearts, but there are consequences on the vertical level. It disrupts not only our relationship with our neighbor, but it disrupts our relationship with God. When we're centered on ourselves, on our wants, on our desires, we disrupt our fellowship with God. We disrupt our communion with God. And what happens? Well, we don't pray. That's what James says at the end of verse 2, isn't it? You don't have because you don't ask. What is he saying? He's saying, you're not praying. You're not fellowshipping with God. You're not communing with God. God is nowhere on your radar screen. You're thinking about yourself. And you're neglecting God. You're not very concerned with your relationship with Him at all. And even when we do pray, James goes on to say in verse 3, we don't receive. And why don't we receive? Well, because we ask amiss, that we may spend it on our own pleasures. What a convicting statement. Think about your prayers. What do you pray for? Are your prayers shallow? Are they superficial? Maybe it's because we view prayer as a means to an end. We pray to God because we want something, not so much because we want Him. How often do you go to God in prayer just because you want fellowship with Him? How often do you go to Him in prayer just because you want to commune with Him? Husbands, if you said to your wife this week, I want to go out with you on Friday night and I want to take you to this restaurant because I really like the food there, you'd be missing the point, wouldn't you? And your wife may not be all that interested in going. You don't take your wife out on a date simply because you happen to like the food at a particular restaurant. You take your wife on a date because you love her. And because you want fellowship with her. And because you want communion with her. Now, the food is an extra benefit, but you go because of the relationship. Because you want to cultivate the relationship. Because you want to strengthen the relationship. Because you love being with her. And so also in prayer with God. It's not about what we get. It's about the relationship. It's about Him. And that's what we so often fail to think about in prayer. That's why James has these very difficult and hard words for us. Look at verse 4. He doesn't mince any words. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is saying that we are guilty of spiritual adultery. We're married to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we love the world. And what did we say about the world in question and answer 127 of the Catechism? The world is one of our sworn enemies. never stops attacking us. And you see how corrupt our hearts have become. We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we love our enemy. We pay little attention to Him who is the great lover of our souls, and instead we go and fellowship with the world. We neglect God. And yet He pursues us. Look at verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is what God has revealed in His Word concerning us, beloved. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Now, you'll look in vain to find an Old Testament Scripture passage that says exactly this. James is not so much quoting here a particular or specific passage of Scripture. He's giving us here the theme of the Scriptures themselves. God is a jealous God. God is jealous for His people. He is jealous for His bride. Because He loves His bride. We've betrayed Him. We've betrayed His love. And we do it over and over again, and yet He still yearns for us. And He still longs for us with a jealous longing. It's a testimony to His wondrous and amazing love that He would stoop to ask of us the love of our poor hearts. Look at the beginning of verse 6. But He gives more grace. It's one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. It's one worthy of your meditation daily. He gives more grace. I was at a restaurant this past week, and there was a lady seated at the table next to us that had a bracelet on, and I don't ordinarily notice such things, but on the bracelet there was written just one word. It's the word grace. Now, it may have been the woman's name, I don't know. But if not, what a wonderful reminder. Grace. It's what we all need. And we need it daily. And we need it hourly. And we need it moment by moment. And here is the truth of God's Word, coming to us with this wonderful promise. He gives more grace. God is a giving God. And He gives, and He gives, and He gives. And His resources are never empty. They're never drained out. He gives, and gives, and gives more grace. Even when we spurn His gifts, even when we spurn Him, He is the great Hosea. And what are we? But so many Gomers. But He gives more grace. And grace should never be used as an excuse to sin more, to wander more, to plunge further into spiritual adultery. Grace, when truly received, leads to humility. It's the surgery upon our hearts that we so desperately need. What are we by nature but puffed up with pride? And grace is that which leads to humility. And so the end of verse 6, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what are we to do with that? What are we to do with the fact that God is a gracious God, that he is a God that gives more grace? What are we to do with our spiritual adultery? What are we to do with these sinful and wandering hearts of ours? We're to submit them to God. Because if James in the opening verses has said hard things about us and about our hearts and about our sin and about the way in which we disrupt communion with one another and about the way in which we disrupt communion with the living God, then he goes on in verses 7 through 10 to say wonderful things about God and about the gifts of God and about the grace of God. The first thing he says we must do is this: we must submit ourselves to God. I read these words, submit to God, and I cannot help but think of the life and the ministry of John Calvin. And I don't know if I've shared this with you or with the adult Sunday school or perhaps both. If so, bear with me, it's worth repeating. What do you find so often in Calvin's writings, in his letters, in his sermons? But that simple phrase, I'm not my own. I belong to God. And you know the story of how after he came to Geneva and was there for 2 to 3 years and was banished from the city because of disagreement with the city council and went away to Strasbourg and was there for 3 years, the three best years of his life perhaps, the years in which he was certainly the most joyful and also very productive. And Geneva realized the mistake they had made in banishing him from the city, and they begged for him to come back. And he didn't want to go back. He didn't like Geneva, didn't like the church, didn't like the people, didn't like ministering there. And he wrote to his friend Farrell and said, I'd rather die on 1,000 crosses than return to that city. But he went. Do you know why? I'm not my own. I belong to God. What was he doing? He was submitting to God. Well, you think of Job, and you know the story of Job, how he lost everything in the matter of moments, his job, his livelihood, his family, his health. And you read through the book of Job, and there is tension throughout the book. It's the tension that drives the story, isn't it? There's Job on the city ash heap, cutting himself and scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery and crying out to God. He doesn't understand. And his friends come along and they falsely accuse him. And Job doesn't know what to make of it all. And he's pouring out his heart to God. And there's this tension driving the story. And at what point is that tension relieved? It's not relieved when everything is restored to him doublefold. It's not relieved when he's brought back to health and given wealth again and children once again. It's relieved before that. You know when the tension's relieved? When God appears to him and in essence says to him, Job, I'm God and you're not. And for 4 chapters, God peppers Job with question after question. And Job finally responds by saying, I repent in dust and ashes. What is he saying? I'm not my own. I belong to you. Do with me as you see fit. Whatever is necessary for your glory. He was submitting himself to God, and by means of submitting himself to God, what did Job do? He resisted the devil. It's what began the whole story in the first place, wasn't it? The devil had come to God and said that you've bought Job because you've given him all these material gifts, and God allowed Satan to afflict Job, and Job resisted the devil by submitting himself to God. And what happened? Well, look at the end of verse 7 of our text. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We need to resist the devil. Question and answer 127 reminds us that our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so we need to resist the devil. C.S. Lewis said, there are two mistakes you can make when it comes to the devil. You can think too much about him, or you can think too little about him. We must make neither mistake. We need to be mindful of him. We need to be mindful of his schemes. We need to resist him in temptation, and he will flee from us. But how do we resist? Well, look at the beginning of verse 8. You resist by drawing near to God and drawing near to him, standing on his promise that he will draw near to you. And how do you draw near to God? You draw near to him in prayer. And we saw that in our catechism, didn't we? Our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And we're too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. And so, what are we to do? We turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, uphold us. Make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. We draw near to God in prayer. And what happens? Well, he lifts us up. He lifts us up. You see that in verses 8 and following of our text. Look at the beginning, the middle of verse 8. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, at first, this looks hard and sad and miserable, doesn't it? But there's a sense in which fighting sin is all of those things. But then there's also profound joy as we draw near to God, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, lamenting and mourning and weeping, letting our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. There's sorrow over sin. Not because of the consequences of sin, but because we've sinned against this one who loves us so. And what happens? Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We read a few moments ago from the book of Hosea. Let me ask you something, spiritually speaking. Have you ever stood there like Gomer on the auction block, naked, defiled, undone, ashamed of your sin, your filth, and you're running away from a husband who has never been anything but good and kind and loving to you? But you've forsaken it all. And you've forsaken the only one who truly loves you, and there you stand, really without a hope. unable to lift your head, and you lament, and you mourn, and you weep, and then your great Hosea comes to you, not to shame you further, but to take you back at great cost to himself. And he comes to you, and he lifts you up, and he comes to you with his gospel. The disparity couldn't be greater, could it? Here we are in all the defilement of our sin. We have nothing. And here is God with everything. His is the kingdom. His is the power. His is the glory forever. And yet he comes to you. And he comes to me. He says, "You're my beloved. You're my prize, my treasure, my joy, my delight." He comes to you wherever you are right now. Whatever you've done or whatever you failed to do, whatever your sins or your guilt or your shame may be, he comes to you with his sweet overtures of grace. Isn't that what he's doing in this text? He gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. He says, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." He's never broken that promise yet, not to a single one. And he's not about to now. You won't be the first. It won't happen. He will draw near to those who draw near to him. But how are we to draw near? Well, you remember in the Catechism that beautiful question and answer with which the Catechism ends. What does that little word, amen, express? It means this is sure to be. It's even more sure that God listens to your prayer than that you really desire what you pray for. Isn't this a God worth praying to? Isn't this a God with whom you want fellowship? Isn't this a God with whom you want sweet communion? Nearer, still nearer. Nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Do you know what? He does every single time. When you come to him in prayer, he grants to you that cleansing that the blood of his Son imparts. And that's why, in the words of the first question and answer, there truly is no other comfort than that of belonging to such a faithful Savior in body and soul, in life and in death. And so, beloved, let us draw near to him now in prayer. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we give our attention to your word this evening, there is so much we need to confess. We are sinners. We have strayed from you. We have treated our relationship with you as a trivial thing. And so often we spend more time in befriending the world and listening to our flesh and forgetting all about the devil. We are so bound to the things of this world, and we don't think nearly enough about you and about your love that is better than life itself. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for our sin that has required the life and the death of your own Son. But even as we have so much to confess, we also have so much for which to be thankful. Because you are a God that pursues us with your goodness and your mercy. And you are a God who again and again in your word tells us of your steadfast love. And you are a God that gives more grace. And so we do pray, Father, that we might know you more, that you would strengthen our fellowship with you, that our communion with you would be made all the sweeter still. And so we thank you for correcting us and challenging us and encouraging us with your word. And let us be a people that commune with you and count that our great delight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.